Luke chapter 9 today as we continue to continue our series. We're continuing to continue. I will be redundantly speaking. We're going to stay in our series, the Gospel of Luke, this week as we are in Luke chapter 9. As we do so, we're going to encounter the concept of God's glory, and we're going to see how that works in us and works in our faith specifically. I don't know if this works this way for ladies like it does for little boys, but when I was a little boy, there was always like the next like bigness marker that I was marching up to, so like things that you could do that you couldn't do before, and some of these things were feats of strength, right? And so I remember as a little kid getting to carry the milk from the grocery store to the car, and from the car into the house as being a big deal, right? Because when you're really little, you're not allowed to touch the milk, pour the milk. Like, you want the milk. The milk is like honey to you. It's so delicious. And yet, you're not allowed. You are not the manager of the milk, just the receiver of the milk. But at some point in time, you get big enough, and all of a sudden, your parent might say, hey, why don't you try and carry the milk, honey? And what you don't realize is they've been watching you, and they know whether you're strong enough or not. But for you, you're like, I get to carry the milk, and you kind of hike your big boy pants up, and you walk up to the back of the station wagon, and you get the milk, and you're like, aah! You're getting it in the house. You get up on the counter, aah! Did it, Mom. Anything else I can move for you? Right? And you feel like this hugeness, like this, like I am big, I can carry this big weight, right? Or there was another time in middle school where I got to be the guy to carry the salt blocks. Now that might sound weird because who gets salt blocks, right? But we had a well with very hard water, and so we had a water softener in our basement, and that water softener was fueled by salt blocks. And so we would get 25 salt blocks, I think it was like two a month on average that we got. And so going to the grocery store with Dad on Saturday afternoon, we would get those salt blocks once a month. And I remember as a little kid being like, can I carry those, Dad? You know, as I'm watching him like, and I can see, you know, they're like 25 pounds each. Like, he's a manly man for carrying that when you're a little kid, right? And so in middle school, finally my dad was like, yes, you can carry it, but be careful and carry it with, now what do I know? If I drop that thing, what's going to happen? It's going to be okay, right? Like, the salt's going to crack, but you can sweep it up and put it in the salt water softener still. Anyways, so I'm carrying this thing, and I remember, like, grabbing one of them with, like, two hands. And so it's like this block, and it's got a cardboard wrapper on the outside, and that cardboard is held on with this strap handle. And it's one of those packing straps, so it's like that fiberglass plastic thing that's, like, 5/16 of an inch wide. And it's kind of sharp on the edges, right? So I, like, pick it up, and I feel it digging into my hands, and I'm like, I'm tough enough. And I, like, pick it, I'm like, I'm like taking it through the house, and everybody who's bigger than me sees me and like, you got that? You need a hand? And I'm like, I'm good. And I like waddle it through the house, and I go down the stairs into the basement, and I like look at it, and I'm like, I'm going to put it on the ground. So I, and then I do the other one. I'm done. I'm like, okay, Dad, you can put it in the water softener now. I did you a big favor. I carried that big weight, right? And the thing is it's silly to see that happening in kids' lives. They feel really, at least I did. Maybe I'm the only one who's like that, but I don't think so. Anyways, we see that, and it's this part of growing up, right? This knowing your strength and developing toughness over time. What would happen if you were a little kid and you never got those opportunities? That they didn't let you do the big things, the heavy things, take those risks. What would happen in your life? What kind of a person would you be as you become an adult if everybody did things for you all the time that you should be able to do for yourself? You'd be spoiled. That's one of the, you'd get used to that. Everybody should serve me, the kingdom of me, you are all my servants, right? Okay, so there's that, there's the spoiled end. What else? You'd be weak. Yeah, if you don't exercise your muscles, you don't get strong muscles, right? And as a little kid, part of exercising those muscles is that like level upping that happens as you get bigger and bigger in life. And so you'd be a weak person. You'd be a soft person, and you wouldn't get to accomplish the things that you're supposed to accomplish in life because you've never developed strength when you need strength. Well, the same thing is true of us in our faith. Our faith will be weak if we do not hold on to, pick up the big things of faith. Sometimes those big things are different, though. Today, as we talk about the glory of God, God's glory is one of these big things in faith. And it's not necessarily that you need to pick up God's glory. It's actually that over time, God is impressing more and more of his glory on you. And in the Bible, there's two concepts of glory that are not competing. They build our understanding of God's glory together. So the first is this concept of chavod, this Hebrew word of heaviness. Okay, and so God is Havod. God is heavy. He's the biggest thing in the universe. Now, when we say heavy, like if I were to say, like, man, that person is heavy, we're probably talking about size, right? But we're not talking about, like, God is not the biggest couch potato in the universe on the biggest couch with the largest remote and the most channels. That's not what we're saying about God. We're saying that God is the massiveness of the universe, if you will. Sort of like the sun in our galaxy. So, or not our galaxy, our solar system, pardon me. In our solar system, we know that our sun, the star that dominates our solar system, is in the center, and the planets all rotate around that. That's what those orbits are based on, right? And so the sun holds each planet in position. Every planet is set in orbit because of the mass of the sun, or the havod of the sun. The same thing is true of God. Everything that exists in the universe exists in the way that it does because of the glory of God. He is the thing that holds all of this together and works all of it out towards his good ends. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the heaviness or the bigness or the glory of God in this way. But beyond that, there's another concept, and it's the New Testament concept of glory, and that is the doxa of God. And this is like the bright shiningness of God. So just like the sun sets the orbit within our solar system, it also is the thing that gives light to our solar system. It is the light that gives life to our solar system even. And so when we talk about the glory of God in the New Testament, we talk about the radiance of God's glory, the brightness of God's glory. It's a penetrating light. And so when John, the apostle, is writing to the people who get 1 John, the church abroad, the church dispersed, he says that we have all seen the radiance of his glory, and we have seen his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, right? And so it's the brightness. And in his gospel, he lays out, like, Jesus is the light of God. He's the glory of God. And in our faith, we need to encounter, and we need to wrestle with, and we need to be able to pick up the glory of God, because it strengthens us, and it fuels us, and it helps us overcome the things that we're going to face. Just like when I was in middle school and early childhood picking up these heavy things, we need to be picking up the glory of God, and we need to be holding on to it, and it will strengthen us and mature us over time. And we're going to see that same thing happen in the life of the disciples today as we look at Luke chapter 9. But before that, we're going to talk a little bit about this in Exodus, or read about it. And so would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word and for prayer? So Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me, 'Lead this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor with me. Now, if I indeed have found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I might find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you my rest." If your presence does not go," Moses said to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all other people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Please let me see your glory." And he said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name, the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on that rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." And so we see Moses encountering the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and the disciples are going to encounter that same glory, or some of it, today. Let's pray. Father, before you called Moses into the promised land, before you led the people into that place, you showed Moses your glory so that he would, well, some of your glory, so that he would know and trust in your power and love. He desired to get a taste of you and your goodness. And we are here today because we are seeking the same thing. God, we know that to know you is something that our hearts need. In fact, it's the very thing that gives us life. And so we ask, God, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word today, that we would see your Son in greater ways today, that we would know the life that we have in you more and more as we listen and meditate on the truth that you are laying out before us. So, Father, reveal yourself and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about glory and faith from Luke 9, 28 through 36. The big idea today is this concept. If you go home with nothing else, please remember this. Followers of Jesus hold on to the hope of a greater glory. Followers of Jesus hold on to the hope of a greater glory. There's a good reason for this. You were made to know glory. You were made to know splendor and good things. Think of this. How many senses did God give you? Five, right? Yeah. And what are those things supposed to do for you? Yeah, the experience is how you take in the world, right? If you lack these, it's hard to take in the world. And sometimes people do lack these, and we say they are disabled or differently abled, and they don't take in the world the same way. But we experience a ton of pleasure through those senses, right? I mean, do you eat food that tastes bad to you? Not unless your wife makes you, right? I mean, anyways, we don't, right? We eat things that taste good to us, that our sense of taste, that's solely for pleasure, right? And yes, there are other uses for that, but it makes you come alive when you eat things that taste good. Or your sense of feel. There's a lot that you bring in through that sense of being, that tactile sense, right? We know when something's hot, when something's cold. But why did God design it so that your sense of touch could make your whole brain light up with pleasure? I mean, think not too deeply, I want you to stay in this room, about all the places in your body that are just designed for good touch. Like, that is crazy. How about your sense of smell? Now, sometimes you wish you didn't have that, right? But a lot of times you smell, and it's amazing. And think of what smell can do to you when you smell something and you remember that goodness. I mean, scientists have actually done studies about, like, what happens when you smell grandma's cookies, right? And how deeply those early memories are ingrained in you just through smell. Think of the beautiful things that you have seen in the world around you. Moments that are captured in your mind forever because you have perceived with your eyes light reflecting off of others, and that has become a part of your connection with people and with things and with major times in your life. Go out to the beach at the end of the day and see how many people are just looking at the sunset because it's beautiful. Like, God made you to know pleasure and good things. But the heart of that is for you to know his beauty, which is a part of his glory. And he knows that if you are enamored with his glory, you are not going to become enamored with lesser glories, which is really what the process of sin is. It's saying, God, I'm not satisfied with you and how you've asked me to do this. There's another way that's going to satisfy me. And so we pursue lesser glories, and we seek to be satisfied in things that are not worthy of our attention, our affection, and our praise. And it's because we don't have the hope of a greater glory in Christ. And so God is leading us to know his glory so that we might be faithful to him our whole lives through. So we're going to watch this happen in the life of the disciples, and then we're going to apply it to our own lives at the end. And so our story continues from last week, and it says about 8 days later, after this conversation took place, he took along Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. Okay, so every time you're reading the Bible, God is trying to turn up the heat in your life. He's trying to sanctify you and make you more holy. He says, you are in my holy crucible, and I am taking impurities out of you. So every time you get hot in your house, well, maybe not here, but let's say in your car, what do you do? You turn on the AC, right? Okay, so I want you to remember this. Whenever you get into God's Word and it's getting hot, you need to turn on the AC. You need to think of the author and the context if you're going to understand this. So first of all, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Pop quiz time. Any guesses? Luke, right? And then, come on, guys. There's no, but anyways, Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? He compiled all of these stories, and he even tells you what the purpose of this is. He says, hey, I'm writing this gospel to you so that you might have confidence. You might have sureness in the things that you have learned about Jesus Christ, because he is everything that you've learned and even more. And so I'm creating an orderly account of his life on earth so that you would trust in him. So that's the purpose of Luke, and he accomplishes this through many beautiful and awesome means. But then we also have the context. So the context is what is happening immediately around this, in a broader sense around this, and then if you're super nerdy, how does it fit into the whole Bible and God's story of redemption? So we're not going to do all of those right away. We're going to expand into that through the sermon, but we want to talk about why this is happening. I mean, if we pick this up and we don't think about the conversation that happened 8 days ago, we're going to miss this. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And he had drawn them away from the crowds into the wilderness, and he wanted to teach them some significant things, some of which was how to know God, and some of which is about the plan of salvation that God had placed on the earth in Christ. And so Jesus told them, look, it's good that you know that I am the Christ. You need to know this about me. I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. I will suffer because of the religious leaders. They will murder me. They will murder me on a cross. But you need to pick up your cross daily if you want to follow me. He has this very stunning, hard conversation with them, which would have been crazy for them to understand. If you were a disciple of a rabbi in this day and age, it's because you're a rabbi apprentice. You were in training to become a rabbi like the rabbi who was training you. And they took this training incredibly seriously. And they only accepted the best of the best. Rabbis in Israel were like the Navy SEALs of religion, right? Like they were the best of the best of the best. And they trained long and they trained hard to get there. These are the guys that had all of the Pentateuch, the first five books, memorized by the time that they're 13. Halfway through their rabbinic training, they would have had all of the Psalms and Proverbs memorized. They would have known most of the Old Testament by the time they finished rabbinic school, and they could quote it offhand. That's a lot of work, right? Not only could they quote it offhand, they could comment on it extemporaneously, and they could voice different sides of arguments about what it means, and then they could apply it to people's lives. This is a huge level of skill. So they took the content of their training seriously, but they also recognized that the person who is training me is just as important as the content. I am picking up his tradition. And so they would walk closely with the rabbi who's teaching them, and they would want to be covered in the dust of the rabbi. They walked that close. In other words, they're walking how he walks. They're talking how he talks. They're eating how he eats. They're preaching how he preaches. They're praying like he prays. They're hoping that when they take over as a rabbi somewhere, that someone will say, oh, I know you. You are from Rabbi Shlemuel. Like, I remember him, and I remember him through you through him. So these disciples are thinking, I'm going to become like Jesus, and I'm going to be teaching in the synagogue, and I'm going to be praying, and someone's going to be like, oh, you remind me of Jesus in all the best ways. Oh, he was such a great man. I'm so glad that you know him and followed him. Oh, you are a blessing and a light to the world, just like he was. They're thinking that Jesus is raising them up to these positions of religious power and authority. And he's basically saying, I'm raising you up so that you can embrace a curse. And that's what the cross was. It was a curse. If you were on a cross, you were rejected. You were despised. People wanted to forget your name, let alone your face. You died because you weren't worthy of having life. And so they were taking it from you in an excruciating way. And Jesus is saying, take up your shame. Take up being abandoned. Lift up your own death and do it every day. This is a hard conversation that he had. It wasn't fun. It was one of those conversations that's like gravel in your mouth. It leaves a bad taste and you don't want to go back there. And you know what? Apparently, in the context, it's basically saying, and they kept talking about this every day. So the context for the last 8 days was that one conversation. Have you ever had one of those awkward conversations with somebody at work that you're really glad the workday is over with at the end? You're like, oh, thank goodness I get to go home and I'm done with this. And then you go back to work the next day and they're talking about it with you again. And then it's your boss, so you can't change the topic, right? Like, they're wanting to talk and they're not letting go of this concept. And you're like, enough with the dying already. Can't we talk about good things, Jesus? Like, aren't there nice things to show us? And so it's hard for them to understand this. And in the context of this difficult conversation, Jesus takes Peter and John and James up on the mountain to pray. This is not abnormal. It's one of the things that he was trying to teach them. This prayer may have even gotten to the point that it was a little droll for them, if you will, because in the context of this story, as we're going to see, the disciples are actually falling asleep in the middle of this, in the middle of what's going on. But then we see something strange happens in verse 29. It says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Okay, now, in Matthew, it says that his face shined like the sun, okay? And so everything in our world that we see has color is a reflection of light, right? And that reflection comes from somewhere. We have lights on in this room so that you can see the colors in this room. And when you're outside in the light of day, you see colors underneath the sun's light that you don't see the rest of the time because of the brightness of the sun. So all color that we see is a reflection of light. But Jesus' face wasn't shining as the reflection of light. It was beaming God's holy light into the world. And it was so bright, so significant, that Matthew said it's like the sun. But Luke doesn't include that detail. In fact, the way he writes is very interesting. It's almost like the disciples, when he was interviewing them, said like, man, Jesus' face, it was different. Man, that was something else. I don't even know how to describe it. In fact, when you read the text, it's so few words. There's no verb. It's like Jesus' face, different. That's all. I mean, think, what does it take to make grown people not have words to describe a thing? That's a pretty significant moment, right? It was indescribable, the glory that was coming from Jesus' face. Just Jesus' face, different. And then his clothes became dazzling white. So at this point in time, this is almost sounding like a Vegas show, right? Like bright faces, sparkly clothes. But it's way beyond that. Okay, this sparkling, it's actually the word that describes lightning crackling across the sky. Would you say that lightning sparkles? Sparkle doesn't really adequately describe lightning. Like, ooh, the sky is sparkly. Like, no, it's like bright and flashy and terrific and almost terrifying. I mean, how many times have you been watching lightning and it's cool, but part of what's cool is it's so powerful that it scares the heebie-jeebies out of you sometimes, right? Like, I remember in the Midwest, the lightning would strike and the house would quake with thunder. And it's no wonder that we would say, God is shooting lightning. Like, who else can shake the earth like this? Only God, right? And then it clarifies, not just bright and flashing like lightning, but white. And the white that it describes it with is not like your standard white, right? It's not the white that we see in clothes. In Matthew, he says, it's white that's brighter than anything that bleach can do to clothes. It's the white that's used to describe Jesus' robe in Revelation before he dips it in the blood. It's the white that's offered to us when we can exchange and buy clean clothes instead of our filthy rags, the church at Laodicea, right? Exchange your filthy clothes for pure white linen. It's white that only comes from God. It's the white that Jesus' horse has on it when he rides in and faces his enemies in the last battle. It is this white. It's the white that can only come from God. We talk about purple being the royal color, right? Like purple is the color of royalty. Well, this white seems to be the color of God. If you think about it, it's really fitting. In Ephesians, Paul says that he was given the grace of making known the multifaceted wisdom of God. And it's this term that has to do with a diamond being cut intricately to reflect light. And that's what intricate cuts of stones do, right? They create panels that bring in the light so that when you look at the stone or you shine light through it, you see light in a different way than it would normally be seen. And so this is true of God's multifaceted wisdom. Well, it's also true of his color. How do you get white as a color? It's all the colors together. And so black is an absence of color. It's a color vacuum. There's no reflection of color. That's what creates black. In the same way, white is a reflection of every color. And so God's color is a reflection of everything. It's his wholeness, his awesomeness, his goodness, its grace, it's his overwhelmingness, it's his exceedingliness reflected in the nature of who he is. It's the radiance of his very nature going forward. Think about that, physics nerds. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? That God's brightness is this brilliant white that reflects his awesome power. It's everything mixed into one. And this is what Jesus has happened to him in this moment. The radiance of God, his godness, starts beaming out of him, and his face is white, and his radiance is so great that it transforms or transfigures his clothing, so it's not just normal clothing anymore. It is white lightning shining brilliantly with a white that you could never imagine or color yourself. And Jesus' appearance is awesome in this time. And suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glory as well. And they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, the term departure is kind of a bad translation, and I don't normally point this out because our translations in English in general are excellent. And it's true in a way. It is about his departure. But the word here is actually exodus. It is about his exodus, and it's intentionally planted in the text to take us back to a different exodus, right? And who was the main leader in the first exodus? Moses. Wow. And so we're talking about the exodus, and Moses happens to be here. Well, that's really crazy, isn't it? And so Jesus is about to participate in a new exodus. Now, what happened on the first exodus? What was that about? It was about God delivering his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, serving a false god and serving a false king who was oppressing and murdering God's people, and he was taking them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, with vineyards that they did not plant and wells that they did not dig that would feed them abundantly. And so it was a journey of deliverance. And Jesus is about to go on a journey of deliverance. Now, God's people suffered on that journey of deliverance, right? In fact, there was a whole generation of unfaithful people who turned their backs on God and didn't have enough faith to take the promised land. And so God told that generation, "You will all pass away before your nation can enter the promised land, and you will not enter, but your children will enter." On Jesus' journey, someone would pass away as well. Jesus would walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, he himself would taste death so that those who have faith in him would not feel the sting of death. They would be delivered from death because he was delivered to death. And so Jesus was going on an exodus, that the journey that the people that he rescued from Egypt went on to point to him in the future. We're seeing in this text that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Literally everything that you read in the Bible points to Jesus. So you have Moses on the Exodus, and he is pointing to Jesus. In fact, God has Moses write down in Deuteronomy, "I will send another prophet like you to speak to and lead the people in the same way that you are leading the people now, Moses. There will be another person who comes who will be a deliverer and will deliver your people from death into life, from the land of the curse to the land of the promise." And that's fulfilled in Jesus, right? And so Jesus' exodus is actually the fulfillment of the first exodus. The first Exodus was just a little voice. But the second Exodus, Jesus' Exodus, is a booming echo throughout all of history of the deliverance that God has promised for you and I. And that first Exodus is pointing to Jesus. Everything in this story is the same way. I mean, think about this. Moses went up on the mountain and he asked God to see his glory. Would you show me your glory? And God said, I can't show you my face. You can't see the fullness of my glory. So you stand on this rock, and when I go by, I with my mighty hand will seal you in so that you are not consumed by the all-consuming fire that is the fullness of my presence. But then when I am done passing by, I will let you out, and you will see my back. You will see the afterglow of my glory. And that will do something for you that you couldn't imagine, Moses. And in the midst of that, I will speak my name. You know that song, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus? I'm excited to get to heaven to hear the name in God's tongue. Because there's something about his name that's so enamoring to Moses. Moses wants here to God to speak his name. He wants to hear it because in hearing it, his brain latches onto something that is better than anything else he can hear, right? It's a blessing to hear God's name from him for Moses. And so Moses is hidden in this rock, and the glory goes by, and then he sees God's afterglow, and it changes Moses' appearance. And it inspires Moses and strengthens him so that he spends the next 40 days on the mountain with the Lord, and he writes out the entire law in that time, and he takes it back down and delivers it to the people. Not only that, but his face changes, and he doesn't even know it. So he's getting down the mountain, and he's coming to the people, and the people are like, ah, Moses, your face! And Moses is like, ha ha, guys, very funny. It's nice to see you too. And they're like, no, really, your face, there's something wrong with you. Your face is shiny, and it's freaking me out. Can you please hide your face from me? And then Moses realizes that the glory of God has become reflected in him everywhere he goes. Beholding the afterglow of God's glory changes his very nature so that even his face is now different, and he is reflecting the glory of God like the moon reflects the sun at night. And so Moses, from that point on, he walks around with a veil over his face because he scares people. Not because he's actually scary, but because the glory of God is beyond something that they're ready to embrace and get with. But Moses, when he meets with the Lord, he unveils his face, and God meets with him glory to glory and continues to transform Moses and his whole life. So Moses is on the mountain and sees God's glory, and Jesus is on the mountain. He doesn't have to see God's glory because he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact likeness of God's being. And in that moment on the mountain, his glory begins to become unveiled a little bit. And God separates the curtains of heaven and lets these three disciples see in, and he wants them to see in. And so Peter and those who are with him are in a deep sleep. Now, this concept of deep sleep is like dead to the world sleep. If you've had little kids or hung around with your family's little kids, sometimes little kids fall asleep to the point that like you can lift up their arm or their leg and let go, and they're like, boom, back down to the couch or the bed like they're a dead person. Or I remember with my little brother, I picked him up one time. I was like, wake up, wake up. And I was like, well, this will do it. And I let him go, and he just goes, whomp, back into the bed. And he's just out, like just dead out. Like there's nothing getting in that brain. They are that level of sleep. It's not just a little bit of sleep. It's this heavy burden of sleep that is on them. In fact, the burden of sleep is on them so greatly that this light show is happening and they're not awake through it. Can you imagine that? I don't know about you, but if I wake up and I see the sun is up, I'm not going back to bed. It doesn't work. Like there's something in my brain that is like, oh, the sun's up, I should be awake. Well, think, the sun is like right next to them. The radiance of God's glory is shining out of Jesus. They're not in a dark place for a nap anymore. They've marched up the mountain already, and yet they're asleep in this incredibly heavy way. But they start to wake up, and they see the glory coming out of these people, and they hear the conversation that's happening, and their response is rather interesting. Now, we have to think about why was it this way? When you were a little kid, did you ever accidentally hear your parents having a conversation that was incredibly interesting to you? Like you were like, ooh, they're talking about my Christmas gifts. Or, ooh, I've never listened to my parents talk about bills before. This is fascinating. I'm getting a picture into adult life. Or wow, they're talking about when they got married. I love that story. And they're saying different things than they normally say when they tell that story. There's this piece of you as a kid where you want to listen to what's going on. And I think that as the disciples wake up, they were getting a piece of this story. I mean, Luke is collecting this story from the witness or the testimony of the disciples. That's how we know they were talking about the Exodus. So they're waking up and they're hearing this lively, life and joy-filled conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I mean, can you imagine that? Moses knew that everything he wrote was a shadow of what was to come, and he knew on that side of glory what Jesus was about to accomplish on earth. And so did Elijah. And so the conversation had to be filled with wonder and amazement between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you think about that? Like, Moses is like, we're on the mountain, we're on a mountain just like I was when I saw the backside of the glory of God, and here I am with you, Lord, and you're doing this thing, you're laying down the new law. You're talking about grace and love through the Holy Spirit, and you're showing people what it really means to live in the law that I wrote. The law that I wrote was just to lead to you, Jesus. It was just so that people would know that they need you. And Jesus is like, yes, yes, and I've got these 12 guys, and they're starting to get it, and they're going to set the whole world on fire with my truth. And Moses is like, this is unbelievable. And Jesus is like, I know, it's so exciting. And then Moses is like, and when I went to the Dead Sea and I laid the staff down there, I just pounded on the ground and you parted the waters and you took people from death. I mean, their enemies were right there on them with chariots and they were going to kill us all. And we marched through on dry ground and we got to the other side and you closed the way. You're going to defeat your enemies in the cross just like you did then, and you're going to disarm them, and they're not going to have any more power over your people. And Jesus is like, I know, it's going to be so awesome. And Elijah is like, and it's like that time when I was on Mount Carmel, and there were all those false prophets, and they tried to offer that crazy sacrifice, and they were like cutting themselves and chanting in tongues and doing wacky things, and Baal never answered them because he's a putz and he's not even a real God. But then I made that altar, and it's not an altar that anybody should want. I doused it with water, and I laid the sacrifice, and I refused to set fire to it. And I said, Lord, prove yourself today. Prove yourself to these people. And you came down, and you licked up the sacrifice with a pillar of fire. And there was nothing left there. There wasn't a sacrifice. There wasn't wood. There weren't the stones. There wasn't any water. It was just a scorched circle on the ground. And your sacrifice is going to be pleasing to God in that way. It's going to be the final sacrifice that shows that you are God and that you are making a way of salvation for your people. And Jesus is like, I know, it's going to be awesome. I mean, this is the game plan. This isn't hype, this is real. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus embraced the cross, right? Was it joy on the way to the cross? No, it was pain. The word passion doesn't mean love, it actually means pain. The passion of Jesus is the suffering Jesus. And it wasn't just light suffering. It was brutal, excruciating, life-killing suffering. And in this moment, God is fueling him up with a remembrance of that glory. But not only that, in this moment, God is fueling the disciples up with a taste of the glory, a foretaste of what is to come, because followers of Jesus hold on to the hope of a greater glory. And so Jesus is exposing these three men to a greater glory than they've ever held before. And he wants them to have this moment. I mean, Peter, he says it right there, Master, it's good for us to be here. And he's right. Jesus wants his followers to know his magic and mystery. And let's be honest, we don't talk about the magic of Jesus because in our culture magic means another thing, and it should to a degree. But at the same time, there's this magical moment that's happening, and it seems magical. I mean, can you and I make our face shine like this? Do dead people come back and talk to us about the plan of redemption for God, or that God has for us? No, I'm kind of glad. I like not having to clean my sheets every night, right? we don't see these things. It's out of this world what's happening. It's beyond what we can imagine or plan or ask for. It is incredibly mysterious. How do these things happen? It's wonderfully mysterious and magical too. And Jesus ordains this time for these three disciples and records it for us so that we would know the same thing. He wants us to know his magic and his mystery. Remember a couple weeks ago we had that worship night here? How many of you guys were able to make it to that worship night? I'm glad that a few of you were. That's great. I remember early in my faith, the college that I went to, they had this thing called the upper room. Now, we had to go to chapel 3 times a week. It was required because it was part of being at this Christian college. And I got to tell you, when somebody requires you to do something spiritual, it now becomes religious, right? And I remember starting to go to chapel with the best intentions. And quite frankly, I was new in my faith and I was encountering God. But before I knew it, I was like, man, I have to go to chapel. And I actually found it. I got a job that didn't make me go to chapel. Now, that was, I think, a little bit of God, because he knew the inner rebel in me that was still there, that he was working out, and sometimes still is. Anyways, so I didn't have to go to chapel, but there was this one night a week, I think it was Tuesday night, where the worship students would put on a worship chapel called the Upper Room. And I remember going there, and it was the first time that I encountered the deep mysteriousness of the glory of God, where I could feel the Spirit there. And then I got to tell you, the chapel wasn't full. There were maybe 20 or 30 of us in an auditorium that could seat 300. But man, the presence of God was full. And he met us in that place as we sought him. And I got a taste of the glory. And I wanted to encounter that every time I worshiped, anywhere I worshiped. And I wanted to learn what it was like to experience that in my life on demand. Now, I've learned it doesn't happen that way, right? Like, Moses asked to see God's glory, but God wasn't like, oh yeah, anytime you want, man. He was like, no, all right, go to this rock on this day, and I will pass by you, and I will say my name, and then when I'm passed by you, you can come out and you can see my shadow, the shadow of my glory. And sometimes it's that way, but it's good for us to encounter the glory of God. Now, I don't want to preach a mountaintop faith to you. There is more to life with Jesus than mountaintops. But God desires those peak, those apex experiences that we have with Jesus for us, because those fuel us and they build us up and they grow our faith. They strengthen us as we lift these heavy things and we go, God, you are so beyond anything that I can know and understand. You amaze me. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And so I surrender to you and trust you. My faith is growing, Lord. Jesus wants his followers to know his magic and his mystery in these moments. Your love for God is driven by tasting and seeing that he is good. Your faithfulness is informed by your knowledge of God's great ability and power. Your humility and long suffering, which is what patience is called forward by your memory of his gracious forgiveness and lavish invitation to relationship for you who are unfaithful to him. And so Jesus is there and being glorified, and Peter says this thing, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, and let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Now this seems nice, and there's a place where Peter is kind of trying to hold on to the magic of the moment, and it's this childish thing almost that he's doing. Because Peter would have celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents, and he's saying, hey, let's make one of these tents for you here. It's good for you to be here right now, God, and we want to experience this. So why don't you stay here with us, and we'll minister to you, and we'll make a shelter for you to stay, and we'll keep having these conversations. And he's sort of like that little kid inside, like let's keep doing this, Jesus. This is really good. But he's also confused and doesn't know what he's saying, because he's saying, we're going to make 3 of the same house. And he's accidentally saying, Jesus, you are the same as Moses and Elijah. But Jesus is not the same as Moses and Elijah, right? Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the prophet of all prophets. But Jesus is the completion of all the law and all the prophets. He is the fulfillment of them, and he's greater than either of them, even though they each reveal the mystery of God. Jesus reveals it even more. Remember when David was trying to build a house for God, a temple for him? And the Lord basically said to David, look, I don't need a place on earth to dwell. I'm not like you. I don't live in a house. I laid out the heavens before me, and it doesn't even contain all of my glory. How am I supposed to fit all of my awesomeness into a house, David? And David has no concept of this. He just knows, I'm a king, I have a palace. God is a king, he should have an even greater palace. And God says, there's no way you can build a palace that is great enough for my greatness. This booth that he wants to build Jesus isn't enough for Jesus' glory. It falls far short. And so because of this, the people are saying goodbye here. Moses and Elijah are saying goodbye to Jesus. They're going to go back into glory. God's going to close the veil of heaven. But Peter drops this line, and it's like one of those awkward silence moments in conversations where someone says something really dumb and nobody knows how to respond. Maybe there's somebody in your life that does that regularly. Hey, it could be me. Anyway, so there's this moment where there's this awkward silence and no one's making eye contact anymore. And then in this awkward silence, this cloud descends from heaven, and this cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. It is the glory of God that came down in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke as it led God's people through the wilderness. It is the glory that came down on Mount Sinai. It is the glory that came down and consumed the offering. It's the glory that happened to walk through the sacrifice that Abraham laid out. Remember that? Abraham laid out the sacrifice, and a deep dread and deep sleep fell upon him, and a smoking fire pot and a torch went through the fire. Heavy smoke, bright light through the... Okay, see? It's the same thing over and over again throughout all of the Old Testament, and it's pointing to this time here. Not only is it pointing to this time here, but isn't there another time where on a hill God ascends and the light becomes darkness and the earth shakes, and when the world was darkest, God's glory shone most through Christ's sacrifice on the cross? It's all pointing to Jesus because it's all about him, right? Anyways, so in this moment, God comes down in a cloud and overshadows them. And they became afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." So God breaks that awkward silence and says the only thing that they need to know. "This is my son, the chosen one, the Messiah. Listen to him." All of this moment has happened so that God can tell his followers to listen to Jesus. It's hard sometimes to listen to Jesus, isn't it? I mean, God asks us to do challenging things when we believe in him. And it's because he's wanting us to accomplish big things in this world. But he clearly says, "My followers will listen to me. My followers will listen to me." He tells his disciples that they have to take up their cross. He asks us to do challenging and frustrating things too, right? He says, "Love God with everything that you are, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Everything, fully devoted to God. Is that easy all the time? No. Don't you want to devote some of yourself to your DVR, to your crafts, to nap time, to the 1,000 pictures of cats that you have in your guest bathroom, right? All those things that you devote yourself to. God says, be more devoted to me than the life that you have on earth. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, except if they're a lousy neighbor and they're not good people, right? No, he actually says, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Unless if they're not around, and then you can talk bad about them, right? Or if you're online, and then you can post memes poking fun at them, right? Then it's okay to not have to love your neighbors. Or be holy as I am holy on Sunday for 2.5 hours. And then do what you want the rest of the time, because, you know, holiness doesn't really matter. No, not at all. He says, be holy as I am holy all the time. And so abstain from things that destroy your body and destroy your soul. Give up on things that the world says that are satisfying because they're not really satisfying. Get a hold of a greater glory so that you don't give in to lesser glories. Be sober-minded. Live in and leaning into more and more of the truth in all situations, even when life is hard. Don't numb yourself up or dumb yourself down with too much TV, too much wine, too much drinking, too much sleep, too many drugs. Be alert and recognize that the time you have is short, and so serve the Lord with a devoted heart. How about live with a heart of love and readiness in the midst of a spiritual battle that calls you to wear God's armor every day? I am more comfortable on my sofa than God's armor many days of the week, right? I would like to be able to rest when God calls me to be on guard. God calls us to do hard things. He calls us to give generously and cheerfully. It's a lot easier to save all that money than to give it to the church and to other charities and to friends in need over and over again. I mean, don't you know that I need to save up for retirement, Lord? Don't you know that I need to take care of my health care first and foremost? I mean, if I'm not around, who's going to love these people? Oh, you have other servants too? I mean, don't we elevate ourselves over the people over and over again? And maybe it's because we're satisfied with a lesser glory. It's hard to listen to God when we don't trust in his glory for us later. Christ was most glorified when he was most suffering. Do you think it's going to be any different for us? Now, I'm not telling you, I'm not trying to go suffer, just embrace all suffering for Jesus, but I am saying that God is trying to lift you up to see his glory, because he's going to fuel your faith through the suffering that you face at times. Followers of Jesus hold on to the hope of a greater glory. In your life, you have been lifting and strengthening yourself through various means, but in your life, God has also been strengthening you through exposing you to his glory. And as you lift his heaviness, as you see his radiance and you bring it in, it fills your life with a greater hope. It fuels your faith. It strengthens you for the hard times. You were made to behold the glory of God. And as you hold on to that glory, you have a greater hope. Let's pray. Father, as we look in the text today, we see your Son. We see him exalted. We see his face brilliant and shining. And yet we know, God, that when we see him in eternity, he will be greater still. Father, would you show to us your Son in more and more, in bigger and bigger ways, so that we might have hope in your glory. Help us to set aside the glories of earth that don't matter, momentary pleasures, things that are not worth anything, to hold on to you. God, help us to see that the good things that you give us in life are because you are good, and to give thanks to you in all blessings that you pour out on us. And Father, when we are in suffering as your Son calls us to be, help us to look to you and see heaven as our reward and relationship with you as the reason we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.